Good morning, everybody. Sure good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to begin there in just a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Must be practical living Sunday, because Brian talked about grumbling and grudges and gossip. And practical living is one of our goals. You can see up on your right there, my left, that practical living is one of our goals for this year. We're going to be talking about sexual immorality this morning. A lot of practical stuff. I hope that you can gain something from this sermon and that it's helpful in your marriage or in your single life. But if this were a Bible class and we just opened up for some comments about why we should abstain from sexual immorality, what would you say? Just tuck a reason or two in the back of your mind. Just some of the four that came to my mind very quickly is that we're commanded to. I hope that would be good enough by itself. We should respect God's authority, and we should respect the fact that God has our spiritual interest in mind, that if God said stay away from sexual immorality, discussion closed. We should. It also hurts other people, though. Remember all the fallout of David and Bathsheba and the sexual immorality that they committed? Bathsheba was hurt. She lost a husband. And as good of a man as he was and as loyal to his army and David as he was, I can't imagine him being a bad husband. Uriah, of course, was hurt. He got killed. The army was hurt because they lost a great warrior in Uriah. And some of the other soldiers who were members of that army actually were killed in the plan to have Uriah killed. And the rest of David's family. It is a complete mess following this instance. It also hurts us. Just going back to the instance about David, his family drama that unfolds from that instance, I'm sure caused a lot of grief in him. We could talk about sexually transmitted diseases and all the personal effects that come from sexual immorality. And although we might not have a sexually transmitted disease, there could be an addiction. You can't unsee certain things. You can't unexperience certain things. And having a normal sexual relationship in a marriage may be very difficult going down this path. Your influence may be destroyed as well. I know of a few preachers, some of the best I've ever listened to, destroyed their influence because of sexual immorality. They themselves, not necessarily their spouses. And that's the extreme example. I know preachers are really good about using extreme examples. But just think for a moment. If somebody knew that you had an affair, or somebody knew that you had an addiction to pornography or whatever, think about them asking you for the hope that is in you. Think they would want to? So your influence can be destroyed. But those are not the reasons that Paul gives. When Paul goes into it in depth, now some of the times where Paul is listing off sins and whatnot, he'll list it off as a work of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, and he'll list off some of the sins that the Corinthians were a part of. And when he lists it off, he won't go into this, but when he goes into it in depth, the reason that he gives is that our bodies, and can you believe that Brian and I didn't coordinate on this sermon? We actually didn't. He texted me on Saturday morning about his example, and I said, dude, our sermons are going to go well together. The reason that Paul gives, when he goes into it in depth, is that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. This is a house of God's Spirit. This is God's real estate. I'll keep using that analogy as we go throughout the sermon. But I want you to begin reading with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's read verses 18 through 20. Flee sexual immorality. We'll talk about how powerful that term is in the Greek, that word flee. Flee, run from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Verse 20. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So the reason that he gives is that your body is this house. It is housing. It is this real estate spot. God purchased your body that he might put his spirit into your body, and sexual sins are against that house. They desecrate, they disrespect the house that God purchased. When I think about desecrating the temple, what story from Jesus' life comes to your mind? Isn't it John chapter 2? Begin reading with me in John chapter 2, if you will. Mark your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll come back there. Throw a marker there or your thumb. But turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2, and let's begin reading in verse 13. We'll read through verse 17. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords. Doesn't the resourcefulness of Jesus just make you smile? He made a whip. This isn't him just flying off the cuff. This is a calculated decision. This is a methodical decision. He makes a whip of cords, verse 15. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers. It doesn't sound like Jesus is having a sheep knock over some coins and say, oh, let me pick up those coins for you. Who's turning over the coins? According to verse 15, he's taking jars of money, tip jars, or whatever they were, and going like this. He turned them over, and then he overturned the tables. Verse 16, he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house, for your temple, will consume me. Jesus was consumed about being zealous for his father's house, where God lived, where God made his glory stay, where God made his name stay. Jesus cared and was zealous about protecting that house. And I just wonder, are we zealous about protecting ours? I just want you to think about some of the instances, again, about how methodical this was. He made a whip of cords. He drove out the animals themselves. You've been around animals that are getting driven into things that they don't want to get driven into? I went over to Jason Amelong's family ranch a few years ago, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, and we were loading up some cattle to take into town, into Wilcox there. And I remember Jason saying something like, we need to be careful about this one. This cow, like, he liked to drink his coffee in the morning or something. He was very skittish. And we were being very careful around this thing because he just had a lot of energy and he didn't want to be driven. Can you imagine what these animals would have been like getting driven out of the temple? I imagine people were just up in arms about this. Hey, that's my sheep or whatever. And Jesus doesn't care. What he cares about is what? The temple being respected. The temple not being desecrated. And then he overturns the money and he overturns the tables. And do you see how methodical and caring Jesus is about his body? No, that's not what it says. It says his temple. But that's where I'm going. And so he tells these traitors, take these things away. Do not use your body for sexual sin. That's not what he says, but that's where I'm going. Zeal consumed Jesus. And I wonder, beloved, does zeal consume us about protecting our bodies from sexual sin? And if we're not zealous about protecting our bodies from sexual sin, it's either one of two things. The truth, maybe one, the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 hasn't sunk in. That God purchased our bodies as the real estate for his spirit. Or number two, we're just not as zealous as Jesus was. But I want to focus on that first thing for a moment. I want to talk with you, and I just want the truth to sink in with you, that your body is the house of the Holy Spirit. And I want to make that point the same way that Paul made it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that this is the truth, that when God purchased you through the gospel, he purchased you lock, stock, and barrel, even your fleshly body. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you will. Normally, when we talk about being redeemed, we talk about being purchased through the gospel, we say things like, our heart is his, Our spirit is His, our soul is His, and we very, very few times get around to saying, even my fleshly body is His. But reread verse 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Now, verse 20. Just listen to the first phrase first. For you were bought with a price. You were purchased. This is redemption language. We know what this is. When you sinned, you raised your right hand, like joining the military, and you said, I will serve sin. Sin is my master. I am its slave. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 8. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Do you remember raising your right hand? You didn't do it physically, but we did it spiritually. I will serve sin. And God, through the gospel, is saying, no, I don't want that for you. That means your destruction. I want you back. And I'll even pay to get you back with my own son, Jesus. The grace of God never gets old, does it? This is redemption language. We were purchased. But again, normally when we talk about us being His, we say things like our heart, our spirit, our soul, all of our spiritual being is His. And we very few times get around to saying, even my carnal self is His. Because notice the last phrase in verse 20. You were bought with a price, so what? Glorify God in your spirit? I mean, that would be true, but that's not what He says. Glorify God in your heart? That would be true. Your soul? That would be true too, but that's not what He says. Glorify God in your fleshly body. Let me give you an example. To just show you how silly it is that we think sometimes that we can do what we want with our own physical bodies. Most of us have done like a real estate transaction. Either we bought a house or we've rented a house or we've sold a house. Let's say that you're the buyer. You buy a house and you're happy. Escrow's closed, right? You got the keys. Feels so good. You love this house. And then you notice that there's a lock on the side gate going into the backyard. And you don't have the key on your key ring. So you contact the original owner through the real estate agent or whatever, or let's just say that you know him, and you say, hey, original owner, there's this lock on the side gate. I don't have that key on the key ring. Do you have that key? And they say, well, I didn't sell you the backyard. By the way, I'm going to be showing up and using that the way I want to use it from time to time. Don't mind us. Would that fly? Or something more silly than that? You realize you got one set of keys, and you're like, hey, original owner, I don't have two sets of keys. I know that there was two sets. And they said, well, I'm keeping one set. I didn't sell you the dining room. Don't mind us if we show up and use your dining room as an office or something. But that part of it is ours. You know, I hear the giggles. It's crazy talk, right? It's Twilight Zone kind of stuff. No, I purchased everything. It's all mine. The property's all mine. And when God purchased us through the gospel, even your fleshly body became His. So we don't have the right to use it with sexual sins. And I would make the same point, although we're not going to go into it very much. Listen to me, beloved. I'd make the same point about modesty. You don't own the keys to that house. What are you doing dressing in a way that God wouldn't have you dress? And I'd make the same point about dancing. What are you doing going to a club or a bar and dancing in a way when God's got the full keys to your house? What are you doing that? And I'd make the same point about cigarettes and beer and anything that's harmful to your body. What are you doing? Who's got the keys to that house? And I'd make the same point, and maybe this affects the church in America a little bit more than the others do. I'd make the same point about overeating and obesity. We don't have the keys to that house. Oh, He's giving you the right. He's giving you the stewardship to do what you want. But it's fully His. So here's where we're going the rest of the sermon. I want to talk to you about how powerful it is to flee a sexual immorality. I want to talk to you about how marriage is the result of passions being strong. And then I want to address married couples last, that we've got to take care of the sexual relationship, because Satan will use that to get into our marriages, and there's nothing that Satan wants more than Monta Vista divorces. Let's talk about fleeing sexual immorality. This term in the Greek is fuego or fuego. Not sure how it's pronounced exactly, but it's where we get the idea of being a fugitive. It's actually where our word descended in being a fugitive. It's translated escape, because that's what fugitives do, right? So look at verse 18. Escape. Be a fugitive. Run as fast as you can. I mean, that's the idea. When somebody breaks out of prison and they're running from the law, are they stopping by police officers and saying, "Thank you so much for your service"? Craziness. But when we're a fugitive to sexual immorality, sometimes we hang out where our sexual passions are being excited. That's like going up to a police officer and saying, "Thank you for your service." Didn't hear any giggles on that one, because that's more serious. You see, when we're a fugitive, we're not going up to cops and saying, "Thank you for your service," but we're watching shows and we're watching movies that excite sexual passions. What are we doing? Why are we going to places and hanging out with people who don't respect this about us? In the book of Revelation, this same Greek term is actually translated disappear. That's how quickly it's there and how quickly it's gone. And you know what Old Testament story I'm thinking of right now? The story of Joseph and Potiphar. You think American women are forward? You think American women are aggressive these days? They ain't got nothing on Egyptian women. She straight up did like a linebacker tackle on Joseph. And he had to get out of Dodge. So fast he had to leave his coat, and that coat was used against him to go to jail with, to frame him. And it just makes me wonder, would we rather go to the Arizona Federal Penitentiary or Arizona State Penitentiary? Do they still wear pink pajamas, by the way? I'm not sure. But would you rather wear pink pajamas in the Arizona State Penitentiary or be found in the bed of a woman or a man that you shouldn't be in? Now, I said at the beginning, preachers are really good about asking extreme questions, right? That's an extreme. Would you rather go to jail or be found in the bed of a woman or a man that you shouldn't be in? But here's not an extreme. To choose people who respect this about you, that's a decision every day. That's not extreme. To watch movies and shows that don't excite sexual passions, that's not extreme. That's something that we can choose every day. Are we running? Are we a fugitive from sexual immorality? Now, maybe some single people are saying, "Alan, you just, your head's in the clouds. You just don't get it. You don't understand how hard it is. You don't understand how people expect it these days." First of all, you evidently don't know me. Because I do know. And I'm a reformed man. But secondly, and this is going to sound 1950-ish, but we need to change our thinking. From it sounding old school, because it's not 1950-ish, you know what it is? It's 1 Corinthians 7-ish. That if passions are too strong, the result is that you need to get married. Listen to him say it three times. I'll put up the verses on the board. "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." One of the reasons that God created marriage is to rein in the sexual relationship. I'm not saying that's the chief reason. I'm not saying that's the sole reason. I'm saying it's one of the reasons that God created marriage was to rein in the sexual relationship that he knew would be tempting. Listen to him say it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8 and 9. "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion." Listen to him say it a third time. "If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong," and it has to be, you know, singleness is the ideal, Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7. "If it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let him marry, it's no sin." You know what I've seen in the church is where people are committing sexual immorality or have committed sexual immorality, But then their standards for who they marry are so high, it's like that's not an option. But wait a second. You're saying that sexual immorality is an option? And we may just need to adjust our standards to find a spouse. And when I say adjust standards, I'm not talking about spiritual standards. I may be meddling, but just allow me for a second. When I say adjust your standards, I'm not talking about spiritually. I don't believe it's right to marry an unbeliever. I've never met a Christian who's talked me out of that. Marry in the Lord. He says that to widows at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But when I say adjust your standards, I'm saying you might not meet a 10 who makes $1 million. You might not meet Brad Pitt. You might not meet a woman who's a doctor and is knockout physically. You might not meet that. But you might meet somebody who loves God and loves Christ and loves you. And let me tell you, when you meet somebody like that, you've met a gem. And that's what I mean when I say we might need to adjust our standards. But if you want to keep your standards high, crazy high, I'm cool with that. That's awesome. Good for you. Stay single. Not everybody gets to meet a 10 like I did. Love you, babe. This is brass tacks. Brass tacks when it comes to sexual immorality is this. Stay single if you can. Your life is less complicated as a single person. But sexual sins are never an option. Let me tell you about one of the wisest men I know of in the church. I won't tell you who this is. I didn't ask his permission. He doesn't go to Monta Vista. But he tells the story about when his daughter became 18 years old and she was dating somebody who was like 23, 24. Both were members of the church. He had his head on straight, but it was his daughter, 18-year-old daughter. And they're starting to come and talk to him about marriage. Now I got like a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old daughter, and I'm already ready. I'm like in the fighting mood right now, thinking about it. So imagine him. He says he's got alarms going off, and he's ready to say no. He's ready to put his foot down. He's ready to tell them that they need to wait and date for years. And they had a close enough relationship that the 18-year-old told her dad, and by the way, dads, we need to be close enough to our daughters that they can say this to us. The 18-year-old told her dad, "Dad, if we keep going on like this, we're going to make a mistake." And right then and there, the dad, who was perceptive enough in the scripture, said, "You're right. You're right." Now, those of you with 18-year-old daughters, you're probably going to kill me after services. Yeah. I'm going to be in the back. I'm leaving right after services. I'm not saying that that's the best answer in all circumstances. The guy could be really bad for your daughter, and you might need to get her out of Dodge quick. He just happened to be a Christian with his head on straight, and that was the right answer for that particular situation. But when you look at these verses, okay, keep your standards high if you want. But sexual immorality, make sure that that's not an option. And the last point is about those who are married. We've got to pay attention to what our spouses need in the sexual relationship. Begin reading with me in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 7. This is the same context. I know there's a chapter break, but same things being talked about. Verse 3 here, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband." Some versions talk about marital rights, but you understand what's being said. Conjugal rights. If you look at the bottom part of the PowerPoint slide here, it's the idea of a debt. Literally, like you owe somebody for a car or a truck. You owe somebody on a mortgage. It's a payment that's due. And that is the Greek term that's being used. Very strong. You owe this to them. This is a debt that you have to your spouse. Look at verse 4. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4. "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Alan, I thought you just preached that God has control over our bodies. Yeah, and there's a co-signer when you're married. And it ain't you. It's your spouse. There's two levels of ownership above you when you're married. Your spouse And of course, God is supreme. Look at verse 5, and then we'll end the sermon. Do not deprive one another. Don't stop. Don't refrain from the sexual relationship. Take care. Don't deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. As I said earlier, there is nothing that Satan would like better than Monta Vista divorces. And all of us who are married, we need to be saying, as for me and my house, we're not giving him one. But part of that is taking care of what our spouse needs in the sexual relationship. That's practical living. I hope this helps you. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. In a sermon like this, it's, you know, almost inviting people to obey the gospel is almost out of place, because a sermon like this generally is not for unbelievers. But I hope if you've never committed your life to Christ, you see that we're serious about following the Bible. If anything, I hope it impresses you that we're looking to the Scripture to obey God in every aspect of our lives. And if you're looking to obey Christ, it starts in baptism. It starts with clothing Him in baptism, where God takes away all your sins. Repent of sin. That's the command of Scripture. Confess the great name of Jesus, and the waters behind me are ready. Will you come as together we stand?